So let's open in a word of prayer, and then we'll get into Joshua chapter 6 tonight. Lord, we do thank you that, Lord, that you've given us this building, this property. It's such an amazing little jewel right here in downtown Rogers. But more importantly, Lord, we thank you for the people that come here. We thank you for the true church that's not a building, but the people, that you've called to serve you, and to love the people of this world. And as we look to your word tonight, Lord, we pray for your Holy Spirit to empower us, to give us insight, to give us wisdom, to give us truth. As we dissect your word, Lord, speak to our hearts what it is that you want to communicate. And we do lift up our pastor and his wife, Lord. If you can hit the shepherd, then you can scatter the sheep. And we know there's a target on their back. And we know that the time in Israel has not been easy. But Lord, it looks like you're sustaining them, and I see joy even in text messages, and I see it through the videos, Lord. So keep sustaining them, give them health and safety, bring them back to us as we miss our pastor, Lord. And more importantly, we pray that they get maybe just a little bit of rest, even in such a chaotic trip. We ask all this in your name, Lord. Amen. So Joshua chapter 6, pretty cool that I get to be in this lineup on Wednesday nights. I'm kind of excited about this. Jeremy, Don, and Bob have all done a really good job in the previous chapters of walking us through the book of Joshua. So I'm going to do just a quick recap, because as we get into chapter 6, it's the first big climax of the book of Joshua. Everything's kind of been leading up to this battle of Jericho. So let's go into that just a little bit. So chapter 1, we had Joshua taking over for Moses as the leader of the Israelites. That old generation that had grumbled against God in the wilderness, they died in the desert. And Joshua is now leading that next generation into the conquest of Jericho and the Promised Land. And God tells Joshua three times in the opening verses, be strong and courageous. And what that tells me is that obviously Joshua must have had some trepidation going into this new venture. Very important role that he was taking over, and he was probably a little nervous about doing that. In chapter 2, Joshua sends spies into the land, and specifically to Jericho, where the king of Jericho is located. And this was a region that the king controlled, so not just the city itself. And the spies hear from Rahab the prostitute that their entire region is terrified of the Israelites. They heard about the parting of the Red Sea, they heard about Egypt and the plagues, and they heard about the kings that had already been conquered up to this point. So the spies get this huge boost of excitement that God is going before them and he's already got this battle won. So as we move into chapters 3 and 4, we have the Ark of the Covenant going before the Israelites as they prepare for battle. The Ark enters the waters of the Jordan and the waters are parted for them to cross. Once on the other side, they set up a memorial for the generations after them. That way they remember what happened. And Israel's starting to see that the Lord is leading them, and it's their job to follow. Then you get to chapter 5, and it brings us to the second great circumcision of Israel, right? Yikes. Get out some flint knives for your adult males to be circumcised. That's horrible. That's horrible. The fighting men of Israel, that previous generation, they had died. And it was up to Joshua to make sure these new guys were set apart for the Lord and ready for battle. And Pastor Bob rightly pointed out that these men had not been circumcised on the eighth day, as was the law of the Jews. So that means that these guys hadn't really been following the letter of the law for quite some time at that point. And that brings us up to chapter 6, the conquest of Jericho. So I'm actually going to back up to Joshua chapter 5, verses 13, and we're going to start from there. It says, now it came about when Joshua was by Jericho that he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, a man was standing opposite him with his sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went to him and said to him, are you for us or for our adversaries? And he said, no, rather I indeed come as now captain of the host of the Lord. And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and bowed down and said to him, what has my Lord to say to his servant? The captain of the Lord's host said to Joshua, remove your sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy. And Joshua did so. Chapter 6. Now Jericho was tightly shut because of the sons of Israel. No one went out and no one came in. The Lord said to Joshua, see, I have given Jericho into your hand with its king and the valiant warriors. You shall march around the city, all the men of war, circling the city once. You shall do so for 6 days. Also, seven priests shall carry seven trumpets of ram's horns before the ark. Then on the seventh day you shall march around the city seven times, and the priests shall blow the trumpets. It shall be that when they make a long blast with the ram's horn, and when you hear the sound of the trumpet, all the people shall shout with a great shout, and all the walls of the city will fall down flat, and the people will go up every man straight ahead. All right, so here's the ad lib portion. Don, do you have your ram's horn handy?
I do. I didn't tell Joshua to bring this one. This is a kosher ram's horn. My wife got it for me from Israel last year. That's short.
So that is a true ram's horn from Israel. Hopefully that came across the feed for home, because that's kind of cool. Don mentioned you can actually buy them, you know, super long and shorter, and I'm thinking the longer ones might be what you need to get that reverberation of the sound to actually sound for battle. But as we look at this, the reason I back up to chapter 5 is because who is speaking here is really important, because we know this is Jesus. But it's Jesus acting as the captain of the Lord's army. The word used for captain can be translated prince, general, ruler, or leader. So he's the head guy of the Lord's army. That's the point. And why is that important? Because we have a military commander giving orders to another military commander. That's why this is important. Joshua understands giving orders because he himself is a general. But to be a good leader, you first have to be a good follower. Leadership 101. For Joshua to be successful, he has to understand he's taking his marching orders straight from the Lord. Can't get it from anywhere else. And these are some weird marching orders. I mean, this is strange. The city is already terrified of the Israelites. Verses 1 and 2 tell us that the city was tightly shut and no one went in or went out. Yet, God looks at the city of Jericho, looks at Joshua, and says, "See, I've given you the city." Looking on from the outside, it certainly didn't look like God had given them the city. It's shut up like a fortress. It's a walled city on a hill, and all the gates are shut. Militarily, this is not an easy egg to crack. God gives the plan of the attack as marching around the city once each day for 6 days. No talking, just the sound of that horn. But on the seventh day, march around the city seven times, blow the horn, shout, and the walls will fall down flat. So that's real simple, right? Even if you're not a military strategist, this plan is absurd. It's supposed to be. Nothing they have done up to this point was militarily sound. The Jordan is only 5 miles from Jericho. If you look it up on a map, it's 5 miles. That's a short distance to walk. People go out and walk the trails all around, you know, northwest Arkansas, and they'll do 11 miles in a day. No problem. 5 miles. If you're going to circumcise the fighting men of your army, which side of the Jordan would you have circumcised them on? The far side, right? But no. They don't. They wait until they're on this side. Because when you're circumcised, you're not going to be able to fight for a few days. Simeon and Levi use this to their advantage to kill the men of Shechem who had raped their sister. They talked all the men of Shechem into, "Hey, yeah, we really do want to intermarry with you guys. We really do want to be family members. But all you guys have to be circumcised first." In the back of their mind, all they were doing was scheming so they could kill those men while they were waiting to heal. But God, he has the Israelites cross the Jordan into enemy territory, pause to set up a memorial, also not smart militarily, then has the men get circumcised within a few miles of their enemy. If the men of Jericho had paid even a little attention, even just a little bit, they would have seen multiple opportunities to attack the Israelites at a disadvantage. But they don't. Israel is being trained step by step to walk with God by faith and not by sight. Each step of the way, they're being asked to do the polar opposite of what makes sense from a worldly point of view. by the time they actually get to the city of Jericho, faith is almost a non-issue for them. If you can lay helpless and bleeding in the midst of your enemy territory, and you can only rely and trust on the Lord's provision, how much faith do you really need to march around a city? Not much at that point. So let's look at verses 6 to 11. So Joshua, the son of Nun, called the priests and said to them, "Take up the Ark of the Covenant and let seven priests carry the seven trumpets of ram's horns before the Ark of the Lord." Then he said to the people, "Go forward and march around the city and let the armed men go on before the Ark of the Lord." And it was so that when Joshua had spoken to the people, the seven priests carrying the seven trumpets of ram's horns before the Lord went forward and blew the trumpets, and the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord followed them. The armed men went before the priests who blew the trumpets, and the rear guard came up after the ark while they continued to blow the trumpets. But Joshua commanded the people, saying, "You shall not shout, nor let your voice be heard, nor let a word proceed out of your mouth until the day I tell you. Shout, then you shall shout." So he had the ark of the Lord taken around the city, circling it once. Then they came into the camp and spent the night in the camp. So Joshua does a really good job. He relays the marching orders, like any good commander should. Decisions are made at the top by the general of the Lord's army, then it's disseminated through the ranks. How militaries still operate today. But unfortunately, today, the general at the top isn't the Lord. I think you can tell that by looking at some of the world wars that have been going on. Notice that the Ark of the Lord is with the rear guard here instead of at the point. When it was crossing the Jordan, the Ark of the Covenant was at the front. He was the point man. Point man and rear guard, the two most important formations in the military. The guy at the front has to be fearless and lead his men into combat. And more importantly, he actually has to relay what he sees to all those men behind him. The rear guard, or the guy on your six, is there to make sure that no one comes up behind you while everyone else is looking forward. God places himself in the midst of the two most important places of a military formation. I find that fascinating. Crossing the Jordan, the Israelites weren't supposed to be looking ahead to the many enemies that they faced in the new land. They were supposed to have their eyes on God and that he was leading them into the promised land. But now, here at Jericho, the military men are up front and God has their six. Now it's time for them to trust in the vision of the Jordan and step out in faith that God is leading and guiding them. Again, these are absurd marching orders from the Lord. They're to march in silence, not a word spoken. It's a walled city with terrified people inside. You understand that? You ever thought about Jericho? They're shut up because they believe that these men have been sent here by the Lord to take them over. So they're terrified. Terrified doesn't mean weak or dead. How did the Israelites know that a spear or an arrow isn't coming over that wall towards them as they march around the city? God never says they won't be shot. God never says they're all going to make it to day seven alive. He doesn't promise that. God never gives them a plan B if they start marching around that wall and hot tar comes over the top of the wall. What are they supposed to do then? He doesn't tell them. These Israelites were riding high on faith on day one. What about day five? We're human. We know how doubt creeps in. Would you have the same faith on day six as you did on day one? It's a true test at every step of the way about trusting in the Lord. Jericho wasn't just any city. It was one of the best fortified cities in the ancient land. We know this from the book we're reading and archaeological discoveries. Jericho was built up on a hill. Very strong wall, and it was fortified all the way around. To breach walls on a hill, think about your ladders. They have to be at least twice as long, right? Maybe longer. The amount of time climbing up those walls is twice as long as the walls are tall. Twice the opportunity for the enemy to take you out. If you breach the walls and they're made of stone and you're on a hill, which way do those stones roll once you start breaching the wall? Down, right? Gravity. Science 101. So they're going to be falling towards the invading army, crushing them, right? long before tanks, missiles, breaching charges, and snipers. It's not the day that we're talking about. Men with no armor running up a walled city on a hill. It was death. This was certain death that they were looking at. Some people can view Jericho as representing a thing in your life that only God can conquer. This comes from some stuff that Alan Redpath has written. That we all have sins and struggles that plague us. Things that we look at from the outside and we have no idea how we're ever going to get victory. How could we ever conquer it? Looks like Jericho. So what do? We throw worldly wisdom at the problem. If I concentrate enough, if I stay away from certain things, if I attack it head on, then maybe I can win. And we're met with defeat after defeat after defeat. Do we ever pause, step back, and ask Jesus, how do you want to conquer Jericho? Lord, what do you want me to do? Lord, that problem looks like it's fortified and dug in. I'm pretty sure I'm going to lose if I attack this head on. In fact, Jesus, I've lost this battle many times before. The reason we lose battles is because we don't understand marching orders. We don't understand obedience. Turn over to Romans chapter 6 real quick. Keep your place here in Joshua, obviously. I want you guys to see this verse. Romans 6:16. So Romans 6:16 says this. Do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin resulting in death or of obedience resulting in righteousness? You guys can flip back over to Joshua. We could reword this by saying, who do you get your marching orders from? Right? Joshua was a bondservant just like Paul. A voluntary slave to God the Father. A person that willingly gave up the right to himself and promised to only do what the Father asked him to do. God came to Joshua in chapter 1 and said he would take over for Moses. Moses was the man that literally got his words straight from God. That was the ministry that Moses had. And then passed those words on to the Israelites. For Joshua to be a success, he must do the exact same thing. He has to follow in Moses' footsteps. Joshua can't afford to go rogue and start doing whatever he thinks is right in his own eyes. We're going to see in chapter 9 how well that worked out for him. We also can't afford to go rogue and attack Jericho the way we think is right. We have to surrender our will. Be willing to be brought into enemy territory, maybe even bleeding, and have total reliance upon the Lord so that he can conquer the unconquerable. There's something in your life, every one of us, that looks like a walled city. An addiction, a family issue, a job problem, health diagnosis, money issues. There's something. We've all been there. When you look on from the outside, there's no way that you are going to be able to conquer it. Maybe. Maybe you've tried and failed before. You've tried conquering it and it didn't work. You are a slave to the one you obey. Is Jericho telling you how it should be defeated? That's obviously not real smart. Go to Jesus and ask him how he wants to defeat the Jericho in your life. Lord, what are my marching orders? What do you want me doing, Lord? But you better be ready to obey them, just as given, because that's what soldiers do. They obey. Obedience is what leads to righteousness, right? So look at verses 12 to 14. Now Joshua rose early in the morning, and the priests took up the ark of the Lord. The seven priests carrying the seven trumpets of ram's horns before the ark of the Lord went on continually and blew the trumpets, and the armed men went before them, and the rear guard came after the ark of the Lord, while they continued to blow the trumpets. Thus, the second day they marched around the city once and returned to the camp. They did so for 6 days. 6 days. 6 days wondering if you're going to get shot. 6 days marching in silence. 6 days of seeing the same fortified walls again and again and again. 6 days of thinking in your head that there is no way this is going to work. 6 days to decide if you really trust and believe in the Lord as much as you thought you did. 6 days for Joshua to wonder if he heard the marching orders right. 6 days for him to wonder if he's making the right decisions and wondering about all the lives that have been entrusted to him. 6 days can seem like an eternity when you're waiting on the Lord. Hopefully it was 6 days of great prayer and trusting in God. But they're human, so probably not. Sometimes God leaves me hanging for 6 minutes and my mind wanders. 6 days. 6 days. Verse 15. Then on the seventh day they rose early at the dawning of the day and marched around the city in the same manner 7 times. Only on that day they marched around the city 7 times. At the 7th time, when the priests blew the trumpets, Joshua said to the people, "Shout, for the Lord has given you the city." And then skip down to verse 20. So the people shouted, and priests blew the trumpets, and when the people heard the sound of the trumpet, the people shouted with a great shout, and the wall fell down flat, so that the people went up into the city, every man straight ahead, and they took the city. So by the time we get to the 7th day, it's almost anticlimactic. There's been so much obedience leading up to this point that we knew God was going to do exactly what he said he was going to do. Once you've walked through the valley of the shadow of death, you don't fear evil because you know God is with you. They did exactly as the general of the Lord's army commanded, and they get the results they're after. So yay, Israel did good, right? Awesome, don't read Judges. Israel did good, it's a high point. So things to note here. The Bible makes a point of saying the walls fall down flat and the men went straight ahead into the city. Clearly a miracle of the Lord. Not only did the walls fall down flat when the people shouted, but they fell down, they fell down flat. So they didn't roll down the hill and kill all the advancing army. This would allow the army to walk straight into the city. This is a section of scripture that was debated for a long time, until Jericho was excavated in 1997. Evidence showed that the walls were not destroyed by battering rams, but they had crumbled onto themselves and fell down flat. Imagine that. So we talked that Jericho can represent the thing in your life that looks unconquerable from the outside. What about if you're inside the walls of Jericho? Think about the people in that fortified city. They heard about the power of God. They knew that the Israelites were coming. And what did they do? They trusted in their walls and their fortifications. They trusted in their security and not in the Lord. At any point in this story, we get a completely different battle and a different outcome if these people look to the Lord for their salvation instead of to their walls. They could have left the city, waited for the Israelites to invade the city, knock down the walls. Once the Israelites are inside, they could come back and now attack the Israelites who are now stuck inside the city. That would have worked. They could have made a run for it and taken their chances outrunning the Israelites. That might have worked. They could have shot a few arrows or a few spears over the walls at the silent Jews that kept marching around the city. They didn't even do that. They were so sure in their security that they gave no thought to changing their course of action. Unfortunately, as a police officer, I've personally known people that lost money and then killed themselves. I've worked calls where a husband or wife left the spouse and they were so distraught that they ended their own life. I've seen people rob and steal money all in an effort to maintain a lifestyle that they thought they needed. Security is a huge idol for us in America. Huge. I know a Christian couple married 20 years. She divorced him because he wasn't making the money she thought he should. Security was her idol. Very much so. Jesus promises us that he will provide for all of our needs, not all of our wants. And yet we constantly look to the world to get those marching orders that we talked about. If God told you to walk away from your retirement, would you? Yikes. If he told you to take a pay cut and get another job, would you? If he told you to sell all that you own and come follow him, would you? Told it to another guy once. That guy didn't. Following Jesus it's not easy. And we've already seen that he can give us some pretty crazy marching orders. But it's obedience that leads to righteousness. Not he who dies with the most toys wins. It's not what it is. For those in Jericho, the walls were their savior. Yet to God, it was just another pagan idol that needed to be defeated. If you have an idol of security in your life, God can and will crush it if you make him. Don't make him. My, how the story could have changed if Jericho was like Nineveh. Think about that. Jericho heard of the plagues of Egypt. They heard of the parting of the Red Sea. They heard about all the kings that had been defeated up to this point. And so they opened the doors wide, converted to Judaism, and let the Israelites in. Wouldn't that be an amazing story? It'd be an amazing story. But it's not the story. Sadly, we have this instead. Instead, Jericho trusted in their man-made walls, and God looks at it all and says it was nothing but rubbish. It all needs to be destroyed. Interesting how walls work, isn't it? They can be protection, or they can be a prison. Depends on perspective, right? So let's pick it up in the verses that we skipped here. Verses 17 to 19. The city shall be under the ban. It and all that is in it belongs to the Lord. Only Rahab the harlot and all who are with her in the house shall live, because she hid the messengers whom we sent. But as for you, only keep yourselves from the things under the ban, so that you do not covet them and take some of the things under the ban and make the camp of Israel accursed and bring trouble on it. But all the silver and gold and articles of bronze and iron are holy to the Lord. They shall go into the treasury of the Lord. And then skip down to verse 21. They utterly destroyed everything in the city, both man and woman, young and old, and ox, sheep, donkey, with the edge of the sword. Yikes. This part's kind of hard to swallow for some people. Some argue that God is harsh and unjust, and they point to sections of Scripture just like this. And we can understand the adults part, right? We've all dealt with adults that should probably be destroyed. But kids, I mean, oxen, sheep, everybody loves their dogs. I mean, they wouldn't kill the dogs, right? Why would everything have to be destroyed? It couldn't have all been evil, right? All right, hold your place here. Turn back over to Romans, but we're going to go to chapter 9. Sorry, Paul's got too many good things to say. Romans chapter 9, we're going to look at verses 14 to 24. It says, what shall we say then? There is no injustice with God, is there? May it never be. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I raised you up, to demonstrate my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. So then he has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires. You will say then, why does he still find fault? For who resists his will? On the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? The thing molded will not say to the molder, why did you make me like this, will it? Or do you not, or does not the potter have the right to over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for common use? What if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? And he did so to make known the riches of his glory upon the vessels of his mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory, even us, whom he also called, not from among Jews only, but also from among Gentiles. So you turn back over to Joshua. I love Paul because he just answers it directly. He's telling us a very important truth. We're not God. We're not. Doesn't matter what you think about this. You're not God. We don't get to decide who God shows mercy to and whom he doesn't. Do you guys understand everyone in Jericho that day deserved death? Everyone. Both natives of Jericho and the Israelites. Just because the Israelites obeyed God that week doesn't mean they weren't deserving of death. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. That included the Israelites. They were still sinners in need of a Savior, just like all of mankind. Obedience that day didn't undo all the disobedience and sin in their lives leading up to that point. We look at a story like this as the good guys versus the bad guys. God looks at them all as bad. They're all sinners in need of a Savior. The Creator, in his infinite knowledge and wisdom, decided to show an example of his mercy through the lives of the Israelites. That's why they were there. They were his showpiece to the world of his plan of salvation. The Gentiles that were destroyed that day got exactly what each one of us deserves apart from Jesus, a swift death and destruction. God wanted the Israelites to not be polluted by the paganism of the world and of that land. And because he knows his kids, he knew the only way to do that was utter destruction of all the things that would lure them away from him. It's the only way. It was a great plan. It doesn't work. Spoiler alert. The next few chapters are going to show us that. The same plan, though, is what we're supposed to have. We're supposed to utterly destroy the sin nature in us and make no provision for the flesh. That's our job. Do we do that? We're not supposed to covet and seek after the shiny stuff of Jericho. It's not our job. Burn it all. Interesting that the Jews again obey here just as commanded. They don't take things from the city. There's one guy, but the rest of the Israelites do a really good job. They kill everyone. They burn the city to the ground. 1997 excavation. They found all of this to be true. The city had not been looted, and the city had been burned with fire, except the north wall of the city. Look at verses 22 to 25. Joshua said to the two men who had spied out the land, "Go into the harlot's house and bring the woman and all she has out of there, as you have sworn to her." So the young men who were spies went in and brought out Rahab and her father and her mother and her brothers and all she had. They also brought out all her relatives and placed them outside the camp of Israel. They burned the city with fire, all that was in it. Only the silver and gold and articles of bronze and iron they put into the treasury of the house of the Lord. However, Rahab the harlot and her father's household and all she had, Joshua is spared, and she has lived in the midst of Israel to this day, for she hid the messengers whom Joshua sent to spy out Jericho. God shows mercy on whom he chooses to show mercy. And he chose a lying Gentile prostitute and her family. That's who he chose. And yes, this is the same Rahab that will be in the line of Jesus the Messiah. This is his great-great-great-great-great-grandma. Maybe a couple more greats. So the Savior's human heritage was saving people just like this woman. That's awesome. That's so awesome to think about. All the people of Jericho could have been her. They could have. They all had the same information that she had. But the king sought to destroy what God was doing, and Rahab sought to see what God was doing, and she got behind it. Pastor Chuck used to say, see where the Lord is working and guiding, and get behind it. One house in Jericho wasn't burned when they dug up the city. Was it Rahab's? Pretty sure it was. God gives us a picture of His saving grace all the way back here in Joshua. His mercy wasn't just for the Israelites. They didn't get all His grace. It was for anyone that would choose to believe. Joshua didn't come to Rahab and say, you know what? First, clean up your life and we'll see if you get to live. He didn't tell her that. She was saved that day from God's wrath by simply believing in His salvation. God cleaned her up afterwards. How do I know that? Because she wouldn't have been living in Israel to this day, which is a Jewish idiom indicating a long period of time, if she had continued in her sins. The sins she committed were capital offenses in Judaism. They wouldn't have allowed her to stay in the camp if she kept on sinning. God saved her and adopted her as just another one of His kids, just like us. Cleaned her up afterwards, just like us. Look at verses 26 to 27. Then Joshua made them take an oath at that time, saying, cursed before the Lord is the man who rises up and builds this city, Jericho. With the loss of his firstborn, he shall lay its foundation. With the loss of his youngest son, he shall set up its gates. So the Lord was with Joshua, and his fame was in all the land. So Joshua surveys the damage and contemplates what the last few weeks have taught him. Jericho was a fortified city that looked impenetrable from the outside. Only God could conquer such a city. From the inside, trusting in the security of the wall became a prison of thought for the natives of Jericho, trapping them, keeping them from trusting anything other than their own creation. Joshua saw firsthand that God's wrath is terrifying and that God shows mercy as He sees fit. The one that might have been viewed as the worst sinner is the one that's spared from destruction. And as Joshua thinks about all that Jericho represents, he says, cursed is anyone dumb enough to rebuild such a place. Why would someone ever want to laugh in the face of God and think their walls can save them? Why would someone want such paganism within its midst that the prostitute is the voice of reason? Why would anyone be foolish enough to rebuild such a place? Why indeed? 1 Kings chapter 16. I'll just read this to you. You guys can turn there if you want. We got time. 1 Kings chapter 16. Look at verse 34. says this, in his days, Hiel, the Bethlehemite, built Jericho. He laid its foundations with the loss of Abiram, his firstborn, and set up its gates with the loss of his youngest son, Segub, according to the word of the Lord which he spoke by Joshua, the son of Nun. We're that stupid, aren't we? We really are. We see the victories that only the Lord could accomplish in our lives. We're spared the destruction of the city. We get mercy from the Lord when we deserve death and destruction. We should go through a Jericho experience and never question God again. But instead, we come up against a new Jericho and forget to seek the Lord first. We forget to get His marching orders, and the cycle repeats itself. Don't be that guy or gal. Learn the lessons from here in Joshua chapter 6. Get only our marching orders from the Lord, nowhere else. Then do exactly as the Lord tells you, because obedience is what leads to righteousness. Amen? Lend in prayer. We actually have some time, so I'll be available for questions afterwards if you guys have any. Lord, we thank you so much for your word. A story I've read so many times, and yet as I was studying this, you showed me new things. Because your word is so deep and unfathomable, so rich. I love that archaeologists look to the Bible as a guide. That, Lord, even something so simple you use as a witness to this lost and dying world. For us, Lord, you've spoken to our hearts tonight. Help us to take the things away from this book that you want for each one of us. If there's something in our life that we don't think, well, Lord, we know we can't conquer it. I pray that we would seek you first, and that you would tell us how to conquer it, and that we would allow you to be the captain of the army and go before us and show us exactly what you want to do to be the victor, not us, Lord. And Lord, if we're on the other side and we look and maybe money is our wall around us and we are so secure in the things of this world, Lord, I pray you crush it. Crush the walls, Lord. Don't let us hide behind the worldly things of Jericho. Convict our hearts, Lord, and bring us into a holiness walking with you. Be holy, for I am holy. Lord, there's a message there all on its own, but it does mean not being tainted by the things of this world. Lord, we thank you that we can be like Rahab, and we can mess up, and we can get it wrong. And as long as we trust in your salvation, Lord, you'll show us mercy, because you've chosen to through your Son. So there's no condemnation in any of these words. There's no condemnation in this story, Lord. Only warnings and grace. Abundant grace with your open arms, that we would wake up from being dumb and we would run into your open arms, Lord. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for your death on the cross. Thank you, Lord, for your grace and your mercy. We ask all this in your will, Jesus. Amen.
I got one.